want to try to finish this little discussion on prophetism. It's the kind of thing that you can really not drag it out, but just go into great detail about it, or you can just cover the basics. We're trying to just cover the basics, so there's a good chance we might be able to finish it tonight. We shall see. But I want to begin tonight by just kind of rehearsing again the extraordinary nature of the interaction between God, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, and the prophet. Here is a man. He's a man of flesh and blood just like you and I. He's standing on the earth. And here is a divine superintendent who's going to ensure that everything that finally lands on the autograph of every 39 of the books of the Old Testament will be exactly, down to the very jots and tittles, exactly what God wants. I don't think that we can possibly totally fathom and understand the interaction that went on between these two entities, namely the prophet and God himself. We don't know exactly what it, we can try to come up with words and maybe even illustrations to explain it, but I don't think that we really can adequately do that, especially not in the Old Testament, because there's so many different ways that God communicated his message, which we'll see a little bit of that tonight. But I want to point out that the prophet, the man, was not some mechanical device, as has been alleged. All right, he was a living, total, complete human personality, no doubt completely yield to and in absolute sympathy with the purposes and the will of God. And that's a thing that about the doctrine of inspiration that people have not understood, that it does not obliterate human personality. God doesn't turn human beings into robots. And that has not exactly been understood. But anyway, consequently, every single book of the Bible bears, so to speak, the fingerprint of whoever the human author is. That's true in the New Testament, and it's also true in the Old. For example, if you compare Amos and, let's say, Hosea, the two of them were as different human beings as you can possibly get. So was the difference between Isaiah and Ezekiel. They were not alike either. So when we talk about the inspiration of the Old Testament, I guess you can kind of compare it to a line of communication that would have existed between God and the prophet, and then the prophet in turn communicates the divine message to the people, or in some cases even to a certain individual recipient. Now, that doesn't mean that all you have is just a relay system. God tells the prophet gives the word or writes it down. It's more than that. It's not just that simple. But the result of inspiration is both a process that I've called in the past confluency between God and the prophet, and it's also a product. Okay, it's a product. And the result of the product is what we call revelation. God has disclosed himself. It's God's disclosure of himself and of his plans to these men, the prophets. And so through the revelation, God makes known his purpose and his will and what part the prophet is going to have in the accomplishment of that will, because God usually talks about some near scenario that's got to be dealt with. Now, all this is in complete and utter contrast to the pagan soothsayers and diviners, particularly in Syria and Canaan. These guys were, and the people saw them as foretellers, people who predicted the future. And what they did was, normally, whatever type of pagan you worked yourself up into an emotional frenzy. It's what the prophets of Baal did with Elijah, jumping up and down on the altar, cutting themselves, crying out loud, and all this kind of ridiculous garbage. These wild gyrations, states of ecstasy, and all of this kind of thing. When the prophets were writing scripture, none of that was ever evident. If you could have seen it, you would have seen that they would have looked just like you and I, sitting at our desk, writing something down. I won't talk about the rest of what the pagans did. It was sickening, what they actually did. But the interaction between God and the prophet is something that I think is fascinating just to think about. How did God ensure that it would be his, not just his words, but his letters and the parts of his letters, that they would come out just perfect without altering these men somehow. But the Bible says he didn't alter them. They maintained their own personality, you see. All right. Now, what about the content of each message? Every individual prophet, they all differed from all the other prophets in their message and in their emphasis, and yet there are certain elements that are common to all of them. Some had all the elements, and some had just a few, but there was always the same elements. The elements of the prophetic message could be summoned and summed up in, there's probably seven of them. Seven of them. So let me just give them to you. Any prophet that you read would have one or more or maybe all seven of these. In fact, when we do Isaiah, I got these seven because all seven of these are in the book of Isaiah. But here they are. First of all, there's a reaction to some historic event or to a particular situation, like what you have with King Ahaz. God is reacting to that sin. Secondly, you have a denunciation of the particular sin. It's named and then it's denounced. Thirdly, you have a pronouncement of divine judgment, okay, if things don't change. Fourthly, if there's a pronouncement of judgment, there'll always be, fourthly, a call to repentance. All right, change your ways, change your mind about what you're doing. Fifthly, there'll be a promise of deliverance if repentance is met. And then sometimes it's just going to happen regardless. And then sixthly, there'll be some vision of a Messiah and of the Messiah's messianic kingdom that will be eschatological. That will be always a foretelling situation. And if you know anything at all about the book of Isaiah, there are several, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, and there's a whole lot more, Isaiah 7. Were all messianic passages. And then seventh, there'll be an eschatology or the ultimate triumph of God. In fact, a great deal of the latter part of Isaiah is a millennial and then eternal after that. Okay, so once again, the content of the prophetic message. These seven are in Isaiah. There's a few others that have these seven also, but every prophet will have at least a few of these. And what are they? Number one, a reaction to a historic event or a situation. Number two, a denunciation of sin. Number three, a pronouncement of divine judgment. Number four, a call to repentance. Number five, a promise of deliverance. Number six, the vision of a Messiah and his messianic kingdom. And then number seven, the eschatology of the fact that God ultimately wins in the end. His ultimate triumph over everything. So once again, some prophets deal with just a few of these subjects, and others like Isaiah with all seven of them. All right, now let's move to the prophetic methods of communication. And this is where it gets pretty wild, because there's many, many different ones. Every prophet was conscious of the fact that he was a messenger of God's word. He wasn't just floating around thinking, I wonder what I'm going to write down today. He had a burning in his soul that he was God's man and that he was responsible to be God's emissary and represent him well. What the prophet had to say in the Hebrew was Dabar Elohim. Dabar Elohim, the word of God. And so this Dabar, this word, that's the Hebrew word for word. This word, the prophet couched in the spoken, the written, and in the acted out form, all right? He did one of those three things, or sometimes several of them. He spoke it, he wrote it, or he actually play-acted it out. He actually became an actor and provided a human dramatic element that was supposed to, people were supposed to watch and learn from the play act, kind of like human television before there was TV. And sometimes these oracles would take on the form of a parable or maybe an allegory. The parable would be a short descriptive story, and its purpose was to illustrate some truth or to make a point that God wanted made. That'd be a parable. The allegory is simply a more elaborate kind of a story that fits in many details, the situation that the prophet was trying to illuminate. And so parables and allegories are, in some respects, very, very similar to what our teachers do with the kids in Sunday school. Object lessons, you see. But their purpose is not merely to appeal to the physical senses. Yeah, they appeal to the physical senses, but the purpose of them was to stir up the spirit and the deepest emotions of the listeners. A very typical parable would be the kind that you find in, let's say, 2 Samuel 12 and the first 9 verses there, where the prophet Nathan brings home to King David the heinousness of the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. I mean, Nathan doesn't just come in and say, "You did this, now repent." He comes in, and in 9 verses, he says, "Listen, there were, let me tell you something, David, king, there were 2 men in a city. One was rich and one was extremely poor. One had more herds than you can possibly shake a stick at. The other guy had 1 little ewe lamb that he loved like his own child. Actually held it in his arms and it rested on his bosom. And when it came time to offer a sacrifice, the rich guy who had all the lambs to spare takes the poor guy's lamb and leaves him with nothing. Now tell me, what do you think about that?" And David, the intended reaction is exactly what God wanted. David leaps off the throne and says, "I want his blood. I want him dead." And Nathan says what? "Thou art the man." And can you imagine the drama of that whole scenario? The way that was done, it would have been unbelievable. Then you have another example of a poetic parable in Isaiah 5. Did I ask you to turn there? I should have asked you to turn to Isaiah 5. You don't have to. Israel is, in the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5, Israel is compared to a vineyard that God had really labored over. I mean, he was out there morning, noon, and night, working in this vineyard, labor of love. And the whole parable is all about the utter disappointment of expending all that labor for absolutely nothing. It just didn't produce a thing. And so the parable and the allegory are really favorite really a dramatic form of teaching that was used with tremendous effect by the prophets of the Old Testament. And we can go on and on with these. I mean, there's so many of them. One that's not often rehearsed very, very often is in Ezekiel 17 and the first 10 verses there. You have this riddle. It's called the riddle of these 2 eagles. And they fly to the top of a tree and break off a sprig, and take it to their reported destinations. And then it's actually explained later on that the moral of the story there was a prophecy about Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah ultimately being hauled off to Babylon, you see. And so God did that via another television illustration, In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus did this all the time because he was the last prophet, priest, and king, right? The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 13, you have the kingdom parables, and you have a series of 7 highly illustrative parables, I guess we'll call them parables, that illustrated a story in very powerful terms. The pearl of great price, and several others from that chapter. The Hebrew word for parable is mashal. In fact, it's a very popular word. If you go to a synagogue, you'll probably hear that word at least once in every single service, a mashal. But when the parable was couched in a poetic form, it was referred to as a shir, S-H-I-R, which was a song. And that's what Isaiah 5 is. When we get there, when we get to those first 7 verses where the Lord is lamenting over this vineyard that produced nothing for him after all that work, it's done like a song, okay? And then when the parable was really puzzling, it was called a kiddah, the guttural sound, chida, which means a puzzle. All right. But among the most dramatic means of conveying the prophetic message was the parable that was acted out. So when the kingdom of Israel was to be divided into two, perhaps you'll recall that the prophet Ahijah was commanded to tear his garments into 12 pieces, and he was to give them to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And Isaiah actually walks naked and barefoot as a sign that the king of Assyria would lead away as prisoners, naked and barefoot, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, the two nations that Israel was trusting in lieu of Almighty God. You see? And so Isaiah 20, you have this Isaiah acting out the parable. He's not preaching it, he's just acting it out. Okay? And then to demonstrate Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, you've got Hosea commanded to marry a prostitute. What was her name? Anybody remember? Jim. Gomer is correct. Right? But the book opens up that way. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Sometimes the prophet used symbolic names that vividly depicted a situation or some kind of condition. For example, when Hosea finally has some children by this woman, remember what their names were? Lo, Ruhama. You have the word lo in Hebrew is the word no or not. And the Ruhama is from the root for mercy, no mercy, unpitied. So you imagine every time you call that kid's name, it was a reminder of what this nation was going to be facing, no pity. And then you have the other one, lo ami. The word am in Hebrew is the word for people. And the little yod on the end of the am is the word for my, and the lo is not. So what does lo ami mean? Not my people. There's no pity for you, and you're not my people. And that would have been reminded to the prophet every time he called the name of these two kids. Hosea 1 verses 6 through 9. And the same thing with Isaiah's kids. Isaiah had sons too. Some of the wildest names in the Bible. Shear Jasub means a remnant shall return. And then how about this guy's name? Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. If you're looking for a name for a baby, how about that one? That means hasten the spoil, hurry the loot. All right. And it was to encourage the people. It was actually an expression of hope for the future. Anyway, a favorite way of driving home their point was the use of alliteration. And they constantly use plays on words, which is one of the reasons why you have to have someone to help you. You cannot possibly see these things in English. It's just impossible. I don't care what translation you're using. They only driven home the play on words or the alliteration in the Hebrew language. And so it's completely lost within the translation. And Isaiah does this a ton. He's not the only one, but he's particularly fond of that kind of literary device. For example, in verse 7, notice it says, are you in Isaiah 5? If you are, look at verse 7. You have this very thing. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now, here's where you have it. And he looked for judgment, remember that word, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now, in those two words, judgment and oppression, they sound almost identical. All right, judgment is mishpat, and oppression actually is the word for bloodshed. I don't have time to explain that right now, but oppression by bloodshed is the idea. and that's Mishpach. So you have, they looked for Mishpat, but they got Mishpach, you see. And then right in the very next phrase, you have, for righteousness, but behold the cry. Okay, righteousness is the word zedak, or zedakah. And crying is zeka, just without the D-E in it. So you have zedakah, they looked for zedakah, righteousness, but all they did was cry, zeka. So these books are filled with these kinds of plays on words that we can't see. Chapter 7, verse 9. It says there in the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If he will not believe, surely he shall not be established. The word believe there is thaminu, and the word established, not established, is thaminu. Thaminu, thaminu. So you can see how closely these words are related, these plays on words. And it's done for effect to the people. I mean, we do the same thing in English. We appreciate rhymes because we remember things better. Right, most songs that you listen to rhyme. That's how you know them, and you can sing them back again. And so it was done not just for effect, but for retention, that the people could actually retain what was going on. Here's one from Amos. Amos 8, and verses 1 and 2, if you can get there. Amos 8, 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Verse 2, and he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. In Hebrew, the basket of summer fruit is klubkaits, klubkaits. That's probably the closest you can get to spelling it, klubkaits. And the word for an end is kites. You see, I'm just trying to show you how often you have this kind of thing in the Old Testament. And the prophets, they generally deliver their messages orally, and you not every time, but usually in the hearing of a crowd, in the hearing of people. Isaiah 1 was done that way. Jeremiah 7 verses 1 through 2. The whole parable of Ezekiel 17 that I mentioned previously was in front of a crowd. Okay, sometimes the message was written down. Actually says, or write it down, Jeremiah 30. And then Habakkuk 2, both of those passages are the prophet saying, I'm writing this down. We know that Jeremiah, while he was imprisoned by the king, employed an amanuensis. He got a hold of this man, Baruch, who was a scribe, to write down the message. And Jeremiah 30, the original, was written by this Baruch, you see. It's entirely possible that some of the messages that the prophets delivered first orally were then later written down for posterity. Then there were other prophetic messages that were collected either by the contemporaries of the prophets or some later editor into one book that became known by the name of the prophet, you see. And those kinds of books or collections of oracles were obviously known already in Isaiah's time. When we get to Isaiah 29, I'll point that out to you, particularly when we get to verses 11 and 12. In Isaiah 34, you have a reference to the book of the Lord. It's of very special significance because it very clearly points to the existence at that time of that kind of an authoritative book, which probably was the Pentateuch, a very veiled reference to the Pentateuch there. Now let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 33. talk a little bit about style of delivery. Ezekiel 33. How did the prophets deliver their messages? What was the manner in which they did that? Well, I think we have a clue beginning in verse 30 of Ezekiel 33. Let me just read four verses, 30 through 33. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Verse 33. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Now go back to verse 32 if you're looking. You see the words thou, that's a reference to the prophet. Thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Now that may indicate, in that particular phrase there in verse 32, that the prophet delivered his message in a kind of a sing-song style. He'd travel through a community and he would actually start singing the message, which is actually a custom today in many Oriental places. A great deal of the eastern part of the world employs this kind of methodology. It's a special kind of preaching and a kind of an exhorting voice that's calculated to, again, to stir the emotions of the people and to convey to them either the feeling that doom is on the way, there's this impending doom and judgment, or to stir their consciences to repentance, that they might not have to face that. Not long ago, you'd have the traditional Eastern European Jewish preacher prior to the Holocaust. These guys were all over Germany and all over Europe. And they would use something called the Magid, M-A-G-G-I-D, where they would just sing. They would, at the Wailing Wall, they'd be doing this, and as they'd be walking through the community, they would sing in a kind of an antiphonal type style. That's the way they did it. That was a style of delivery that the prophets used. Now, the prophets were not world-class speakers, right? They were not classic orators. They weren't Demosthenes or Cicero. They were just simple men with a message burning in their hearts from God. But, I mean, such was the power behind their word and the passion of their message that inevitably their voices and their gestures would just naturally give expression to the thing that was stirring in their souls. They weren't emotionless, you know. They could be thundering and threatening when they were proclaiming the wrath of God, or they could be pleading when they were calling people to repentance, or they could be tender and even more lyrical than normal when they were talking about the mercies of the Lord and the glory of his future reign. But if you could see, if you could have been there and seen these guys in action, it would have been something to behold. And again, it's not because they had any kind of special talent or great speaking ability. They were just men that God had gotten a hold of. Now let's see if we can do just a few more things here. What was their role within the theocracy of Israel, the prophet? I think it was Josephus. Josephus lived around the time of Christ, maybe a little bit after. He was a first century historian. And in order to describe Israel's system of government, it was actually Josephus that first came up with the term theocracy, which means rule of deity, rule of God, literally. So here's what Josephus says. I'm quoting him now. "There is endless variety in the details of the customs and laws which prevail in the world at large. To give but a summary enumeration, some peoples have entrusted the supreme political power to monarchies, others to oligarchies, and yet others to the masses at large. Our lawgiver, however, has attracted by none of these forms of polity, but gave to his constitution the form of what, if a forced expression be permitted, may be termed the theocracy, placing all sovereignty and authority in the hands of God." And so people got a hold of Josephus, and they liked that term, and they realized, they gave him credit for coining it, but we use that term all the time. Even right into this meeting, we use the term theocracy. It was Josephus who was the first one to actually put the term in print. And since Israel, ideally speaking, was a theocracy, which meant that every aspect of their life was under the sovereign authority of God, then there was hardly any event in the life of Israel or any national institution that would not have come under the searching scrutiny of, and then when necessary, under the denunciation of the prophets. The prophets just let it rip whenever they had to and whenever God wanted them to. And the prophets were particularly incensed by ritualism. They took on God's hatred of that, ritualism. Because within the ritualism, they would make this great show of great piety and holiness, but it was completely devoid of spiritual insight and any moral value. And so the prophets hated this sterile attitude, this horrendous ceremonialism. And scholars picked up on that, both Jewish and Christian. And they have concluded that the prophets were basically opposed to the whole system of the sacrifices and to all these ritual observances that Israel practiced. They weren't opposed to the... They weren't opposed to the Mosaic law. See, it's just the liberals that are taking those kind of liberties. In reality, the prophets represented all of the inherent conflict between popular religiosity and a spiritual concept of the genuine worship of the Lord. To the average Israelite, religion meant there was nothing personal about it. It was the rite of circumcision. There's this duty I've got to do. 8 days I got to do this in. And the temple. Right? Oh, temple, oh, temple, oh, temple. Or the priesthood. Or the sacrifices. Or the Sabbath. Or the feasts. Or the ordinances. All based on the law of Moses. And as long as the Israelite conformed visibly to the demands of the law and performed its verifiable injunctions or was able to avoid all its prohibitions, then that man was satisfied that he was serving God and that he was actually doing the will of God, because he just checked another thing off of his checklist. Even if he missed the goal of holiness and righteousness, which was at the very heart of the law, yet the very performance of these religious duties, even if they were mechanical, would give the average token Jew this sense of, okay, I dodged a bullet today. I did my thing, you know, and I'm right with God because I went through the ritual. So the rituals became, in the mind of an average Jew, they all had this magical efficacy to them. You know, they just got me off the hook. In fact, the medieval theologians, they called that opus operatum. They called it the religious act, which is automatically efficacious and pleasing to God regardless of whatever the moral condition of the worshiper was, you see, whatever his motivation was. So that kind of worship, so devoid of holiness, of righteous living and mercy in their daily conduct, that to the prophet. The prophet exemplified God's hatred of that. That was an abomination to the Lord. The first one, we see this in Samuel probably, in the oldest prophecy. He wanted to impress this upon the people. In fact, you probably know the verse, 1 Samuel 15:22. Anybody got that one memorized? Kids learned that in vacation Bible school. To obey is better than sacrifice, you see. And Samuel got in King Saul's face about that one. So, as a spokesman for God, the prophets were bound to look at all religious practices, not from the viewpoint of the hoi polloi or the intelligentsia within, you know, in a horizontal view, but from God's view, you see, from divine standpoint. If they're going to be faithful to their prophetic calling, like Jeremiah said in the opening of Jeremiah 1, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to build, to plant, then the prophets were bound to condemn a religion that in their judgment was so perverted and had degenerated into such disgusting mores that, it was just so much ritualistic garbage. To the prophets, true and acceptable worship of God meant the imitation of holiness in God and righteousness and in his mercy. The religious act without the deed of mercy was to them just a giant sham, just so much hypocrisy. It's just like today. Life today is who can get over on who? Who's taking advantage of who today? In every area of life. I mean, just name one. Name anything. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos. The two of them went to the north. And he expressed that very thought. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, chesed, not sacrifice, right? A knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then Isaiah found this whole same thing, that this practice of ritualism. Isaiah said that the ritualism went side by side with the moral decay and the heartlessness in their daily conduct. Nauseating spectacle in the prophet's sight, and then more so in the sight of God. In fact, that's the way Isaiah opens up, verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1. So this chasm between mere religion, of these endless rituals and ceremonies, and God's true requirements of man, that's a recurrent and a favorite topic of the prophets. And no prophet expressed it more poignantly than Micah did, right? Micah in Micah 6 and verses 6 and 7 and 8, he basically, I'm kind of paraphrasing, he says, how shall I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings and yearling calves? Does the Lord require thousands of rams and endless rivers of oil? Maybe my firstborn can atone for all the transgressions. I'll give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, you see. And then comes the part that you know. But he hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6, 6 through 8. There was no aspect of the national life, there was no institution, no matter how sacred, that escaped the scrutiny of the prophets. They were human hammers. That's why they didn't want to be prophets, because they were going to pay for that. They didn't make anybody's most popular list. They didn't make People Magazine's 50 most sexy guys in the world. That wasn't their lot. Not even the temple itself. I mean, this hollowed center of a whole nation's worship, where the Lord was presumed to dwell in person, even that couldn't escape prophetic condemnation. when it became a place of mere ritualism and a place that would only provide people with a false sense of security or even a total excuse for ungodly conduct. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7. Trust not in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what the people were saying. It became like a fetish with them. Even the sacred rite of circumcision, you know, the sign of the physical, visible sign of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Even the prophets, even that didn't escape their scorn when its true significance became totally obscured. Jeremiah went to town on that. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. So being a theocracy, you know, a God-ruled nation, ancient Israel knew no division between the sacred and the secular. There was no, you know, like we have these two compartments, but there was no difference between the holy and the profane to the prophet. All life was indivisible, and it was subject to the will of God, as that will was enjoined by the commandments of God and the ordinances that he had given. And the kings of Israel, were not just kings like every other king in the earth. They weren't secular rulers. They weren't the head of a state. They were God's chosen servants who were anointed by the prophets within that sacral society system. The anointed king was the prototype of the ideal king. That, at least that was his job. He was supposed to be a forerunner of Messiah to show what the Messiah would be like. And the kings of Israel, no less than the priests and all the other religious institutions, came under this searching scrutiny and the judgment of the prophets. And, you know, again, the confrontation between Nathan and David is case in point. Between Elijah and Ahab, who are, oh, you're the one that troubleth Israel, right? Wait till we get between Isaiah and Ahaz, what a scumbag he was in Isaiah 7. So the prophets themselves were this integral part of this whole theocratic system, and they subjected their own activities to God's standards for their ministry. And yet, in spite of the strongly negative attitude of the prophets to everything that which in their time and later would pass for religion, it would I think it would be a mistake to think that the prophets were on principle opposed to the religious establishment of Israel. Their real opposition was directed against the paganization of the beauty of the things that God originally gave through Moses. They were against treating the Lord like God was some kind of a pagan deity, like some other Baal that could be bribed with a fat sacrifice. They were against turning worship of the living God into magic. I mean, in paganism, the worshiper did all kinds of things for his fake deity, including sacrificing to the deity. And in return, the deity would assure the devotee of this long life and, you know, prosperity in life and victory in battle and all this stuff. And the pagan cults of the neighbors of Israel, they made very few, if any, demands at all on the spiritual and moral life of the ones worshiping them. I mean, those people could be as wicked and base as they possibly could, as long as they did these religious duties, you see. And it was to that debasement of the religious life and its divorce from the practical holiness, from righteous conduct and loving kindness, to which the prophets really violently took exception. Just like Jesus in later times, they were absolutely persuaded that the act of worship and the righteous deed itself could not be divorced from one another. They had to go together. You see, they had to go together. So when you read a prophetic message, you got to understand the context which was almost always the moral and spiritual decline and decadence that the people were in. There was always that. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so what the Lord was doing was just continuing and confirming the spiritual direction that the prophets had given to Israel's life. And so when the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him totally, the people in that generation, that was not a coincidence. That's what they had always done. You see, it was completely in line with the very reception that all of the prophets experienced in their time. All of them. And really without exception. To the priest, to the ruling princes, frequently to the man in the street, the prophet was an unbearable busybody. He was a gadfly. He could not mind his own business. He just kept telling people how to live, how to run their lives, how to run their businesses. They all wanted was these people wanted just a comfortable religion, not a constant challenge, and to have their consciences, you know, constantly lacerated by this man's mouth. The trouble was that the prophets were totally persuaded that the way Israel lived or worshiped God, that was their most important business. Which it was, and the prophets of Israel were the God-appointed keepers of the whole national conscience. And that was the crux of the whole really tragic conflict between the prophet and the people. And so when you talk about those two things, prophet and people, the only thing that was absolutely inevitable in every single case was this violent clash of heads, banging of heads. And it led to persecution, and it led, in almost every instance, to the prophet's death. And that's, of course, what happened to Jesus. Same thing. All right.